I do want to talk to you, and it's fun to see some familiar faces out there, some surprises to me. The topic is a woman's touch. And I'd like to ask you, first of all, how many of you in here came alone? Okay. That's quite a number. But you have met people since you've been here. I can tell that because you're talking to people already. How many, is there one person in here who has not touched another person? Or been touched by one since they've been here? I don't think so, because women touch. You know, sometimes we touch even without using our skin. We touch by looking at each other and just seeing something. I have a friend here who's pregnant, and I had not seen her for several months. And she just touched me by the fact that she's carrying this child. And we do. We touch each other. And we give to one another through the touches. Carol touched us this morning with her message as to how God has worked in her life. And we touch one another as we hear stories and we share our lives with one another and as we let God touch us. We touch mentally and physically and emotionally and spiritually. And we give life through those touches. And wherever you go, and I thought about doing this morning, I was going to bring a vase of flowers or something, but I think the snow got the better of me. Just to kind of have a woman's touch here, to make it feel a little more like women have been here. Because we do leave a mark behind us usually that shows where we've been and who we've touched. And I want to talk about that this morning. There's a, I don't want to dichotomize here. Men touch too, but men touch quite differently than women. There's a book by Dee Briston. It's called The Friendships of Women. And she tells this story. A young girl's mother had to be out of town. And so her father was keeping her. On her return, her daughter Sally said this, "Mother, Daddy does not know how to wake me up in the morning. He doesn't turn on the music. He doesn't rub my back. He doesn't even kiss me good morning. He just turns on the big light and says, 'Get up.'" "Will you please tell him how to wake me up for the next time?" Men touch, but they touch differently from women. And that's okay. That's the way it's supposed to be. Touching others can be both positive and negative. I wanted to share one story. I made a terrible mistake one day. My daughter at that time was 19. No, it's backwards. I always do that. She was 19. We had gone shopping, and we were shopping for bathing suits. Now, ladies, if you are close to 50 and you have a 19-year-old, never do that. I must have been on one of your brave brain things that happens to do that morning, but we did. And so I was in my little stall trying on mine, and she was in hers, and she would come out and model for me. And I tried on about 4 and never came out. In fact, I never even got them but halfway. And I decided that day was, I had not made good decisions. I had not been wise to do that at all. But I had a solution, and this was my solution. This is Kathy, and she says, "I'm exhilarated by all the ways I'm going to transform my life this year. I'm disgusted by how little I actually did last year. I'm proud of what I've done. I'm ashamed of how I blundered. I'm happy, annoyed, inspired, discouraged, optimistic, cynical, totally psyched, and completely bummed. I am a woman of many moods, and all of them want some chocolate. So we went and got some chocolate. And that was the solution. So we can touch each other and have positive results, or we can touch each other and have negative results. And even my 19-year-old was not happy with how she looked in bathing suits. Because that's how we are as women. We're never satisfied that we are right yet. We're always working towards being better or looking like someone else. The way we touch people depends on how we're doing in two areas. Our security with who we are in Christ, and how we're doing with our intimacy with Christ on an everyday basis. You know, in the beginning, God made a perfect woman. At that time, her name was Woman. It wasn't Eve. But she was perfect in his sight. And to just explain a few things to you, in the Genesis account, when you read Genesis 1, if you would think of Genesis 1 as if you're looking as a big map of the U.S., and then you come to Colorado, and then when you get in Colorado, Genesis 1 would be Colorado, and then if you read Genesis 2, Genesis 2 would be a blow-up of Denver. That's the way to read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, because Genesis 2 blows up Genesis 1, and it explains what really happened in that overall picture of Genesis 1. So let me look at that just for a few minutes, and I'll just give you the references. Don't bother to look them up, because I'm going to be flying through some things here. In Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28, and by the way, I will have some handouts on the table. As you leave, you're more than welcome to pick them up. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God gave the man and the woman certain requirements for life in the garden. And it was to rule and subdue and to be fruitful, to multiply. So he gave them purpose. He gave them requirements for their life. And he put that in the context of having intimacy with him. But he also gave them something else. He gave them freedom. I'd like you to think with me a minute. We'll go back to the scenario because I think it'll help you understand how women tend to think. When God made Adam in the second chapter of Genesis, starting with verse 5, I'll read this. "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord had not yet sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man who he had formed." So God made Adam, but he made him outside of the garden because there was no garden yet. And then let me read a few things about how he made the woman. Genesis 2:21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." So the woman was made in a different way than Adam was. The first person that Adam ever saw was God. The second thing Adam saw was the garden that God put him in, his responsibility. The third thing that Adam saw was a person, a relationship. The first thing that Eve saw was God. The second thing that Eve saw gets somewhat jumbled because God put her responsibility in the context of a relationship. The garden was already made, and Adam was already made, and God presented her to Adam in that context. So that may help you understand a little bit of why we sometimes may appear to be jumbled as women, because we view things differently than men. The point I want to make is for both the male and the female, the first thing they were to do was to have a relationship with God individually. And they were responsible to Him for those requirements and the purposes that He had outlined for them in the garden. So before you have a relationship with anyone else, you have a relationship with God. In Genesis 3:3, they're in the garden and they're living and they're fulfilling the purpose that God has for them there. But Eve begins to form a relationship with someone else. And it's the serpent. And I want you to listen as I read what she told the serpent. We assume from reading between the lines that Adam is the one who gave her the instructions that she was not to eat of the fruit of that particular tree. She, in the way that women sometimes do, as Carol says, has a little trouble with her tongue. And I think we all do. And so she added something. So the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" So she added touch. What do we do when we take our child into a store like the Silent Woman? First thing we do is tie them up if we can. If we can't, we say, "Don't touch it." The reason we say that is we know they'll destroy it, but we know that we want to touch it. So we assume they do. Women love to touch. We communicate, we feel, we figure out life by touching things and people and getting a hold on it. But because God gave Eve freedom, she began to exercise it. I'd like to read you a little story about what happened in that scenario. Queen Eve, the serpent, inquires in astonishment and belief, "Something is bothering me. If it is really true that God forbids you to eat of these, is it really true that God forbids you to eat of these trees? That perplexes me. After all, didn't He pronounce everything was very good? And didn't He put both you and King Adam in charge of everything? Our loving Creator wouldn't impose so severe a limitation on you, would He? I don't understand, Eve. Please explain this problem to me." Now, Eve didn't even know there was a problem. But now she begins to feel that she has to defend God's command. And she begins to evaluate the fairness of it all. "Eve, I'm going to do you a favor. I hate to be the one to break this to you, but you deserve to know this. God has a motive other than love for this restriction. The truth is that God wants to hold you back. He wants to frustrate your potential. Don't you realize that God Himself has this knowledge of good and evil? He knows what will enrich your life and what will ruin your life. And He knows that this fruit will give you the same knowledge, so that you will rise to His level of understanding and you will have control. Eve, it may come as a shock to you, but God is holding out on you. He is not your friend, He is your rival. No, Eve, you have to outwit Him. I know the garden seems pleasant enough, but really, this is a gigantic ploy to keep you in your place. because God feels threatened by what the two of you could become. This tree, Eve, is your only chance to reach your potential. In fact, Eve, if you don't eat of this tree, you really will die. Now, this lie from Satan redirected Eve from loyalty to God to loyalty to herself. And she begins to talk to herself. It doesn't look deadly, does it? In fact, it makes my mouth water. How could a good God prohibit such a thing? How could a just God put it right here in front of us and expect us to deny ourselves its pleasures? It's intriguingly beautiful, too. And with the insight it affords me, I could liberate us from dependence on our Creator. And who knows? If He finds out we've caught on to Him, He'll take the tree away and maybe we'll be stuck in this prison forever. Let's eat it now, Adam, while we have a chance. We are easily deceived. Satan attacked Eve in two ways. He attacked her concerning her identity in Him and the purpose for which He had created her. Her identity was to be centered in the fact that she had been made to bear His image, to think like Him, to behave like Him, to love as He does, to carry out His purpose for her. Satan suggested that maybe God was holding out and that she didn't really need to do the things that God had said, but she was actually as capable as God was of doing the right thing. The second area he attacked was her purpose. God gave the woman a unique purpose. It was a strength that enabled her to complete the task that He had assigned to the man and the woman. She has an ability to understand people that's crucial to the building up of God's kingdom. She has an ability to see things and people in a way that men don't. And God was counting on her to use that strength to build up His kingdom. But Satan convinced her to take charge and to use her influence in the relationship to accomplish Satan's purpose. So Satan just took right over. And now instead of having her identity in God and in truth, she became two-faced. She reflected both God and Satan. Because remember, she's still made in His image. But she's two-faced. Instead of following God's purpose, now both Adam and Eve hid and wandered through a place of shame and blame and guilt and the confusion that comes when we disobey God. She was out of touch with her Creator. She had to let God touch her in a different way than He had before. And we all know the story that involved pain for both the man and the woman and for us as their offspring. You know, when our children disobey, sometimes there has to be discipline before fellowship is enjoyed. You know, I remember early on in my life, we were just very new in our Christian walk, and I had never even heard of a quiet time. But I had a friend. She invited me over one day, and she said, "Let me take your two children, and I'll keep them upstairs. And I'll let you go downstairs into the basement and you can have a morning with the Lord alone." And it scared me to death. I never had a morning with the Lord alone. I thought, what do you do? There's not a worship service here. There's not Sunday school. What do you do for a morning alone with the Lord? But she said, "No, go ahead and go downstairs and I'll take over here." So I went downstairs and I opened up my Bible and I read something, and no one had ever showed me how to have time with the Lord. She assumed someone had. So I went down and I read for a while, and then I looked around and her basement was pretty empty. It wasn't furnished or anything. So it was just me and that chair and the Bible. So I'm wondering, what do I do now? So I fumbled and mumbled and did some things, and then I finally opened the Bible up and did this thing, you know, where you go like this. And honestly, I don't recommend this, But this is what the Lord said to me. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. The two things God wants from me is to behold His beauty and to listen to His word. And that's what He said to me that day. And I have been trying to apply that. Another time, a few years later, God was going to put me through one of those cycles we seem to go through periodically, where He wants to change some things in our lives. And I found that change usually involves pain, and so I tend to avoid it as much as possible. But this particular time in my life, He wasn't letting me get away with avoidance. And so there were many things that He wanted to change, and I knew that I couldn't handle the things He wanted to do in my life unless something else happened in our relationship. And so as I was reading in the Gospel of John, and as Carol said this morning, where John laid his head on the breast of Christ, I also noticed that John called himself the beloved disciple. And so I tried to find out why he did that. And I could never find any reason. He was not any more beloved than anyone else. And so at that point in my life, I made a decision. I said, Lord, when I come to You, I'm going to call myself a certain name. When I come to You, I'm going to call myself, this is Vali, Your beloved disciple. And when I present myself to You that way, I'm going to present my hands to You and say, whatever You need to do to make me into that, do it. Because as long as I know I'm beloved to Him, then it's okay, whatever He chooses to do, to change me. Because I'm beloved in His sight. And each of you can also do that. God uses women in many ways to touch others. As I've said, they can be both positive and negative. I'd like to share just a few ways that others have touched my life and ways that God has used me to touch other lives, to just give you some examples of this. A number of years ago, we had a couple who moved where we were to get some training with the navigators, and the woman did not really want to come, and she certainly didn't want any training from me. I didn't know what I was doing anyway. But what she did want was a friend. And so we decided to put aside the Bible studies and any thought of training or helping. And we had children, girls the same age, and so we just decided that we were going to play together and be together with one another. And she began to minister to me out of her heart, and I would find things on my doorstep, things that she knew, because she was a good listener, that I loved. A little basket of apples, a little note, a Snickers candy bar. Each of these would be accompanied by a note that said, Happy Today. She touched my life. She passed that on to me because I do that today with others. She's with the Lord now. She died of cancer about 3 years ago. And needless to say, we did get together in Bible study eventually. But even those who don't know the Lord, who don't follow Him, have what Edith Schaefer calls leftover grace in their life that enables them to reach out and touch and give others a picture of Christ in their life. And so that's what Ruth did in my life. Another dear friend of mine who had a daughter who had been in rebellion for a while and had come back to the Lord and got engaged. But during the time that her daughter had been in rebellion, she had lost a number of her friends. So when her daughter got engaged, it was about 3 weeks before the wedding. And I happened to call the mother up one day. It just hit me that I had not been to a shower for her. And so I called up the mother one day and said, has there been a shower for your daughter? And she burst into tears. No one had offered. And so God helped me touch her life by giving a shower for this woman's daughter. And then another way is to have someone listen to you. I have two friends who listen to me when I'm not very lovely to listen to. But they let me air it all. And they love me and they rebuke me and they encourage me. And then another thing that is part of a woman's touch is an atmosphere that we create. There sometimes doesn't seem to be a need to put a candle on a table or a flower or do anything special for just your family. But it does create an atmosphere. We're in a new time of our life now with all our children gone. And believe me, it's tough to do that. It's even tough to sit at the table when there are just two of you. Sometimes it's easier to just sit in front of the tube because he's tired and you are too. So it takes a choice on your part to create an atmosphere where there's an opportunity to talk and relax and to be together in that kind of an atmosphere. Another thing, a way that I touch someone close to me is I give order to them. There are certain people who can't function without order. And so I give order to the space that they live in so they can function. Another way that we touch people is taking time for people. Many times we don't have time to give to someone, but we choose to. And that means an awful lot to us when you don't feel like you're being pushed aside because there are too many other things going on in that person's life. They really will listen to you. And then ways other people touch my life is they ask me to do a hard thing that I don't really want to do, and then they stand by me till I've accomplished it. That's loving me. That's touching me. They make sure that I'm sticking with the commitment that I've made. There's a woman that I'd like us to think about that we don't often take too much time to talk about, but God has used her in my life. In Genesis 16, there's a woman called Hagar. And I'll give you some background on Hagar. Hagar was a maid, a handmaid of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And Sarah convinced Abraham that God was not going to give them a child. So the only way that she was going to have an heir of the promise that God had made to them was if she used Hagar, her handmaid, to become pregnant by Abraham. And so Hagar, having no choice in the matter, because she was a servant of Sarah, had to submit to that. And then it says in verse 4, Genesis 16, verse 4, he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarah said to Abraham, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Despised. You know, was it the handmaid or was Sarah? But Abram said to Sarah, behold, your maid is in your power. Do what is good in your sight. So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. The father of our faith doesn't come across as a very strong man at that point, does he? Nor does Sarah come across as a very godly woman at that point. And so you get little pictures of people in here. And Hagar is the one who has no choice in the matter. So let me see what happens. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord Hagar fled from her presence. In verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Sur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Now God knew where she came from and where she was going. She didn't. She knew where she came from, but she didn't know what to do. And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Now, if I had been Hagar, that would have been the last thing that I wanted to do. You know, when we go to God with a problem, we want to hear him say to us, well, I'll fix it. But God doesn't do that very often. He says, no, what I'll do is fix you, and you can go back just the way it was before and live in that situation. And that's what he said to Hagar. Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. But he continued talking to her. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. So he gave her a promise of what he was going to do. She was now pregnant with this baby, remember. Your descendants will be too many to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of his brothers. Now, I'm not sure I would have liked that promise concerning my child. But realize, she had nothing. She didn't even have a right to be given a promise by God. She was an Egyptian. And then in verse 13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, Thou art a God who sees. For she said, Have I even remained alive here after seeing him? In verse 15, Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. The thing I'd like to bring your attention to in this particular passage is that what the name that God identified himself to Hagar was, Thou art a God who sees. And in some of the translations it says, I am the God who sees you where you are. And that's a key thing for us, is to recognize, first of all, that God does see us where we are, and then to let him in on where we are. Because we tend to hide from him. And I want you to follow along with me as we look further in verse 21. Remember, I said often that God will cause us pain before we're helped. He'll let us experience pain and frustration and have no answers before he helps. I remember our daughter had a history of allergies. And by the time she was 5, they decided they had to do some testing on her because the other things had not worked they had been doing. And I remember going into the doctor's office, and they did her arms. And those of you who are familiar with that, it's quite painful. So they did both of her arms, and then they had to do her back. And she had had it. She was 4. And at that point in time, when she realized they weren't through, but they were going to do a lot more, she just panicked and lost it. And so they were beginning to start the procedure, and she was screaming and crying, and it was taking about 6 to hold her down. And so I said, wait a minute. I said, okay, I'd like all of you to leave. Just leave me with my daughter. And so God gave me these words. They are not mine. I said, honey, it is all right what is happening to you. God knows about it. The thing we have to remember is that it's all right to cry. God holds our tears, but not to fight God. Sorry. And when I said that, it was like, it was done. She got still and quiet, but you could see her repeating those words. God will hold my tears, but I can't fight. And that's the way I felt about Hagar. You know, that God had sent her back into that situation, and he was going to give her a promise, and he was going to help her if she went back. And she could cry, but she couldn't fight what he was doing in her life. He was sending her back in that situation. So in Genesis 21, this is about 14 years later. Ishmael is now 14, Hagar's son. And so in verse 9, Sarah has had her son Isaac now, the son of promise. And in verse 9 it says, "Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking." And, you know, 14-year-old boys mock. "Therefore," she said to Abraham, "drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. And I really appreciate that. I'm glad that Abraham had grown. You know, now he went to God and said, "Lord, what do you want me to do this time?" And I appreciate the growth that had occurred in his life. "But God said to Abraham," in verse 12, "do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant too." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy, and he sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under the bushes. And then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shoot away, for she said, "Do not let me see him, the boy, die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And then verse 17, "And God heard the voice of the lad crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What is the matter with you, Hagar?'" How do you like that for comfort? And I thought, now why did he say that to her? You know, that's not what I want to hear from God. "What's the matter with you?" When you're starving and your child's dying. What God was trying to get her to remember is what he had said he was going to do for her. And also who he said he was. "I am the God who sees you where you are. And I'm giving you a promise for your future." Now, it's 14 years later, and she had forgotten that. So he says, "What's the matter with you, Hagar?" And then he continues, "Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad to drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness. Until we recognize that God sees us where we are and we let him see us, only then will he open our eyes and let us see the well of water he has for us, just as he did her. So we determine that we're going to let him see us where we are. The key to our intimacy with God is letting him see us where we are, not pretending to be somewhere we're not, either in public or in private. Whenever I meet with God, I finish by asking him this question: "What does what I have read today have to do with my life? What do you want me to change or to do so that I might more completely bear your image to those around me?" Remember what Eve said in Genesis 3. The reason she gave herself for eating the fruit was, "The woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." The tree looked good. She thought the tree would taste good. And the tree was going to make her important if she ate of its fruit. She wasn't wise. The wisdom that we have as women and the understanding that we have as women must always be used in the context of truth. And Eve forgot the truth, or she didn't consider it important. She just looked at those things, and they overruled what God had said was true. I'll tell you a quick story in my own life, and this may sound a little silly, but it wasn't to me at the time. God was working through it in my life. It was almost spring one year. It was spring, and I had made a wreath for our front door. We are all short in our family. The wreath was higher than our heads on the door. Now, we noticed that the birds were flying around the wreath, and my husband said, "Honey, I think they may be trying to build a nest up there, and so you probably ought to take it down." And I listened to him, but I liked my wreath. And I worked hard on it, and I wanted it to be up there. So I kind of didn't hear him. Do you ever do that? And so two or three days went by, and, you know, we'd go outside, and I'd found little things around on the ground under my wreath, and I'd put them back in there. And he'd look at me again. He'd say, "Honey," because he didn't go out the front door there very much. He would always come in the garage. And he'd say, "Honey, you really do need to take that wreath down." I'd say, "Okay." And I didn't take the wreath down. Well, our daughter at the time was going to graduate from high school. And she was at that time dating a guy who's about 6'2". And he came in one day and he said, "Did you know that in the top of your wreath there's a little nest with four blue eggs in it?" And I was thrilled. I really was thrilled because I thought, oh, isn't this sweet? You know, they've chosen my wreath to make this nest. And then I realized that in 2 days we were going to have a graduation party for my daughter. And we were going to have 50 people coming through that front door. And I just panicked. I called whoever you call, Humane Society, or I called them and I said, "What can I do?" And he said, "Well, you should have done it before now." He really did. He said, "There's nothing you can do. You can try to move the wreath away from the door, but put it somewhere as close as you can to the door, and then you just have to see what happens." Well, my daughter's watching all this, remember. She knows what her daddy has told me to do a week earlier. So we took the wreath off the door and we hung it in the quietest distance from the door was the only tree available. That night we had a major windstorm. Rain, wind, thunder, you name it. The next morning I went outside and on the ground were all the four little eggs completely destroyed. I was just like Eve. I saw beauty. I saw something that seemed to be so right and so sweet. But I was disobedient. And I didn't even look at truth in any of those contexts. I didn't touch those birds. I killed them. I didn't give them life. I took it away. So we can use our touches in the wrong way. We bring glory to God as women when we allow God to teach us how to use our strength. We touch others only after we let God give us security, identity, and purpose. And we touch others in a positive way when it's done in the context of sacrifice and truth. I have a friend here I'd like you to meet. "What is real?" asked the rabbit one day. Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and a stick-out handle? Real is not how you're made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Does it hurt? Sometimes, for he was always truthful. But when you're real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up or bit by bit? It doesn't happen all at once, said Skin Horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen to people who break easily or who have sharp edges or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eyes drop out and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all. Because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. In the end of this story, which is about the Velveteen Rabbit, he becomes real. But the way he becomes real is to love a little boy until the rabbit is all worn out and is put on the rubbish heap to be burned. Listen to what the magic fairy says to him. You were real to the little boy because he loved you. Now you will be real to everyone. All of us, regardless of our age, are going to become shabby. And our joints are going to be worn out. And our skills are going to give way. But a woman's touch doesn't depend on how skilled we are, how important we are, how good we look. It depends on our intimacy with Christ and our security with Him and our walking with Him over that process of time to the point where we're real to Him and to others. And we're real because we know who we belong to. Can I pray for us? Father, thank you for opening our eyes to your beauty, for helping us to see that you love us, for giving us purpose and security as women. Lord, we pray that we would be real in your sight, that we would be willing to let you make us shabby in order to make us real. Thank you that you love us beyond all we could ever imagine. Bless these women for coming and use our time together for the rest of the afternoon. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.